From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
All right. Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. Yeah. Thank you. The video wasn't that good. No, good to see you. Good morning. So good to be back with you. If you're a guest, first time, or you've been around this ministry just for a couple of months, I need to apologize because I work here and I may just absolutely ruin your experience if you're really excited to be a part of things. I've been on sabbatical. My wife and I and our two boys have been gone for the last almost 4 months, 3.5 months. June 5th, I think, was our last day here. And we've had a great time. We have traveled. We went back east. We went down south. We went up to the shoe shop. We had some time here in the city, and we had a great time, and I have to thank many, many people in its regard. I need to thank the staff, Matt Menzel specifically, and just giving oversight to the staff in my absence, but the whole team who is wonderful and did such a fantastic job. I didn't ever have a worry when I was gone. People ask me, are you checking in? And the answer is, no, I'm not checking in. I have no need to check in. I know everything is going great there. In addition to that, the elders, again, just publicly, thank you. Thank you for allowing me the great grace and opportunity to go away and for us to go away as a family, and then you as the body for doing the same and serving in and through this ministry as we commit ourselves to making Jesus known. So thank you, thank you, thank you. I look forward to connecting with you either one-on-one, or I'm going to do some things perhaps just to share some things that, you know, I participated in while I was gone, some things that I learned and some things that perhaps maybe you would be encouraged by as well. All right. With that out of the way, that's not why you came. You came to continue with us together on our study of the book of Matthew. So I encourage you to take your Bibles out, turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're looking at verses 1 to 11. Let me read verses 1 to 11, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start walking through the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, it bears his name, begins, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray together. Father, I love this place. I love this ministry. I love these people. I find it extremely fortunate to be able to minister here. And so I thank you just coming back, just being reminded of just the joy of being with this body. So thank you. Thank you for the time off, but thank you for bringing me back and giving me that opportunity again to serve here. And I thank you for the good things that I heard that went on during the summer. People coming to Jesus, people getting baptized, people serving, people joining, all of those kinds of things. I thank you. I thank you for the people that have visited. I thank you for the things that we were able to to do that blessed other churches and this city as well. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you for your word. I thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, and I thank you for this text that we're looking at today, for it makes much of you, Jesus. Makes much of you, Jesus. And so I pray that as I teach it, Jesus, I would honor you, but also as I teach it, you would help all of us by way of your Spirit through your word to impart into our lives those things that need to be addressed. Perhaps things that we need to run from, perhaps things that we need to run to, perhaps both. Help us to hear from you today by your Spirit. Help us to be good listeners. Help me to teach well. I need so much help. Help me to teach well. I pray for those that are in here seeking. Perhaps they don't even believe in you. They have no belief whatsoever, but they're here. It's not an accident. And I pray that you would meet them in this place. Meet them in this place, I pray, that they would sense you, see you, come to know you, or at the very least be furthered along towards you. And I pray for these things, all of these things, in your great name, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at the baptism of Jesus. That's something that Matt walked us through. And today we get to chapter 4, looking, as we read, at the temptation of Jesus. However, it's important to note that there's nothing to suggest that there's a time lapse between the baptism of Jesus from last week and the temptation of Jesus this week. It's actually led one to state that before his hair is even dry, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We read that in verse 1. In fact, if you look at that word led as you see it in verse 1, let me suggest that it's too tame a word, that a word or words that better encapsulate what is being stated there of the Spirit are words like carried, even driven. In fact, in Mark's gospel, when he wraps up the temptation of Jesus, he writes exactly that, that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus post-baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you have room for that? Like, in your understanding of the Holy Spirit and his working and his office and his ministry, do you have room for a Holy Spirit that will move you, lead you, carry you into the wilderness in desert times to be tempted by the devil, to be put in places of temptation? Do you have room for that? Especially in light of what we read just a couple of chapters to the right in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus will teach on prayer. And he says, one of the things that you should pray about when you pray is, "Our Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." So what gives? What do we do with verse 1, especially as connected to Jesus? In light of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, what do we do with this? Well, I want you to wrestle with it this week in your community groups. But I'm not going to leave you high and dry, because there's got to be something here that we need to see. So let me give you a perhaps, something that will lead you on for more discussion, deeper discussion and wrestling this week. But could it perhaps be that when Jesus calls us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil," could it be that our prayer for deliverance from temptation and evil doesn't mean that we will be exempt from them? At least not always. But speaks more of our need for strength and power when we find ourselves in their presence. Could it possibly be that? The reason why I say that is notice how Luke, in Luke chapter 4, post this scene, post temptation, coming out of the desert, notice what he says. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country." You know, this is a gospel of Matthew that is entirely centered on making Jesus known. It's the gospel of Matthew telling us about who Jesus is, but we learn a lot about the Holy Spirit. We've already learned a lot about the Holy Spirit in last week's text, and we will see the same in this week's text. Last week, we learned about the Holy Spirit descending from heaven and resting on Jesus. And now we read of the Holy Spirit driving Jesus, but not just driving Jesus, filling Jesus, strengthening Jesus. But we can't ignore that third one, that it was the Holy Spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm going to answer two questions in regards to the temptation of Jesus today, just two if you're taking notes. Here's the first. First question that I want to address with you today is, what was Jesus tempted towards? Meaning, at its essence, what does the devil tempt Jesus with? Now, I know we have three temptations, but overarching, at their essence, what does the devil tempt Jesus with? Here's the second question. What does Jesus' temptation, this time in the desert, and his response to the temptations that come his way mean for us? What do they mean for us? Why does this matter to us? You're a 21-year-old dude living with six dudes and kids going to UBC. Why should you care? You're a 40-year-old millionaire living in Coal Harbor trying to figure out what to do with all your money. Why should you care? Well, you should. There's a reason this is here, and it's not just simply a history lesson. There's something that we need to grasp. So what does it mean for us today? Why is it relevant in 2016 in this nutjobby city for us today? And we love this nutjobby city. We love it, man. But it's nutjobby. And we need Jesus and we need this. So what does it mean for us today? I'm going to spend 95% of my time on the first question. And on the second, I'm going to use it by way of application as I close. Doesn't mean it's unimportant. I want us to get the application. But if you're getting worried about the time I'm spending on number one, you'll know why. So those two questions. However, before I begin hitting them, I want you to notice something from this text that needs to be understood at the outset, so absolutely necessary for us to understand at the outset, if we will fully grasp and answer the questions that I've posed. I'm going to try to make that a little more helpful to you, help you understand what I'm talking about. But there is something, and perhaps you've already picked it up, there is something in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Matthew is doing that we need to grab onto. And I don't want us to miss it. And I'm going to try to prime the pump and help you notice it by asking a couple of questions and highlighting some things that we've already seen in chapter 3 and what we've already seen as I read chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 in chapter 4. Let me show you what I mean by asking the first question. We come across wilderness already a lot in chapter 3 and 4. Right, John preaches in the wilderness. John baptizes in the wilderness. Now Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. When you think about the story of God, does this idea or discussion regarding wilderness ever come up again? Is there anything in the story of God where you go, wow, that reminds me of that? Now, just to help you with that, just to jog your memory perhaps a little bit, is there anything in the Bible talking about wilderness that has the number 40 attached to it? So we have, you're going to tell everybody that we'll just hang out together. You're going to help people cheat a little bit. So we have wilderness. We got 40. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. But is there anything else about 40 wilderness that we see somewhere else? Let me help you out. Some of you guys already know where I'm going on this. How about rocks? How about stones? How about rocks or stones doing things that rocks and stones aren't supposed to do? So we have rocks, we have stones doing things here, possibly, like being turned into loaves, like being turned into children of Abraham, as Matt walked us through over the last couple of weeks. Do we see rocks doing things that they aren't to do, not normally to do, in other places in the Bible? How about the number 12? Jesus, next week, just to give you a foreshadowing of next week, Jesus is going to start raising up disciples, 12 of them designated as apostles. Do we see disciples, apostles, number 12 associated with that number connected to anything else in the Bible? A couple more. Water. Water's a big deal. Jesus is baptized. John baptizes, a baptism of repentance. Does water come up in the Bible? Water comes up in the Bible a lot. But do we see water as it's connected to the Jordan anywhere else in the Bible? Well, we certainly do. Here's one more. Last week at the baptism of Jesus, the Father declares from the heavenlies, "This is my Son." See that in verse 17 of chapter 3. Here's the question, maybe not as obvious to some of you. Do we ever hear God declaring this before Matthew chapter 3? Where he declares from the heavenlies, "This is my Son." Now, if you were around when we did our study of the book of Exodus, at least the first several chapters of the book, and were awake while we studied chapter 4, we read this, Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, we read there, "Then, God speaking through Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Now, if you're a faithful Jewish man or woman, and you start reading this gospel, and you know your story, you know items from your story, really important items connected to your story, and you're reading this, you're reading just chapters 3 and 4, what will you begin to think? Well, you'll begin to think Israel, specifically Israel's exodus and freedom from Egypt, where they passed through the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness for 40 years where they were tested and they hungered, leading to a time where they finally passed through the Jordan River into the promised land. I mean, notice what Deuteronomy 8 says, verse 2. This is Moses' farewell address, one of them, to the nation of Israel. And he states, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you," there's our word again, "these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." You would think Israel. You would think the exodus of Israel. But now, all of the things that used to be connected with Israel are now linked to Jesus. They're all being linked to Jesus. In fact, just double back in your Bibles. Go to Matthew 2. We didn't read this. We'll come back to this at Christmas time. But in that horrific event where Herod is attempting to kill all the 2-year-old sons and under, we read in verses 14 and 15, "And he," that's Joseph, the daddy of Jesus, "and he rose and took the child," that's Jesus, "and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." And then notice what Matthew writes. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Why is this taking place? Why is Matthew highlighting this? Why is he taking the things connected to Israel and now linking them to Jesus? Well, the answer is, for Jesus came to succeed where Israel failed. We have to see that. But not just where Israel failed, where all of us have failed. Jesus came to be the true son. Jesus came to be the faithful son and usher in a new exodus by raising up a new humanity, not built on the 12 tribes, but the 12 apostles, with Jesus being the cornerstone, leading to a better exodus, leading to a better promised land. We need to see that. That's what's taking place here. But here's what we also need to see. How would he accomplish it? And why is this important to you, 21-year-old guy living in Kitts, 40-year-old guy living in Cole Harbor, and everybody in between? Why is this so important for us? How did he accomplish this? He accomplished it by entering our wilderness, by taking on our hunger, and by being tempted in every way we are. Jesus, identifying with us by way of his baptism, continues to identify with us by way of his temptation. Which brings us to our first question. What was Jesus tempted towards? At its essence, what does the devil tempt Jesus with? Well, the overarching answer, and we'll look at it in more specifics, but the overarching answer, Jesus, the beloved son will be tempted to not be a true and faithful son. Overarching premise of what we will read over these next couple of verses together. As Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus will be tempted to do the same. This is seen in all three temptations, but let's take them one by one. The first is wrapped up in verses 3 and 4. I know I've read it, but let's read it again. It's so good. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" I know I just read verses 3 and 4, but I want to remind you of how verse 2 ends. You notice verse 2, the very end of verse 2 tells us that Jesus was hungry. Jesus, fully divine and fully human, would have been as hungry as any of us would be after not eating for 40 days. And it's at this point where the devil, Satan, the tempter, comes and he poses a temptation. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Really important. That word "if," don't read that as if like there's a doubt in Satan's mind. Read it as "since." Satan knows that Jesus is God's son. He has no doubt about that fact. In fact, Satan would have heard the declaration by the Father from the heavenlies that this is his beloved son. The devil isn't questioning the sonship of Jesus. What the devil is doing is questioning what the type of son he will be. This is the devil saying, "Since you're the Son of God, and since you're hungry, and since you have the power to change stones into bread, do it and eat. Go ahead, Jesus. Do it and eat." The question is, what's the big deal? Guy's got to eat. In fact, Jesus, being fully human, has to eat at some point or he will die of starvation just like any one of us would. Fasted for 40 days, needs to eat. If he doesn't eat, he's going to die. In addition to that, Jesus is only moments away from beginning his earthly ministry where he will do sign after sign after sign. Some very powerful, wondrous signs. Signs like taking bread and multiplying it. So what's wrong with this? Jesus, you're the Son of God, no doubt about that. Jesus, you're hungry, no doubt about that. Jesus, you do signs. Why not begin your sign ministry now? In addition, speaking of the tempter, if the devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God, what then is he doing? Well, just to remind you of something I said moments ago, he's questioning what kind of son Jesus will be. Will he be the type of son who abuses his relationship with his father to serve his own needs, or will he submit to the will of the father instead? Will Jesus trust God's word or act in self-reliance and take matters into his own hands? Take yourself back to the first Exodus. That first Exodus in the wilderness with the nation of Israel. A couple big things connected to that wilderness journey. One of the big things connected to it is food and hunger. Lots of discussion about food and hunger while the nation of Israel journeyed through the wilderness. How'd they do? How'd Israel do when they were going through the 40 years in that desert time, especially as it's connected to hunger, the lack of food, and the lack of drink? Well, they complained. Really well. They grumbled a lot. In fact, they yearned to go back to Egypt. And when God provided manna, he said, "I'm going to give you manna daily." They didn't believe him. They took more, stored it away, not trusting in the provision and the word of God. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 4, and the question is, would Jesus follow the pattern of Israel? What kind of son will you be, Jesus? I know what kind of son they were, but what kind of son will you be? What will Jesus do in light of this temptation? There's a great, great episode in the ministry of Jesus recorded for us in John chapter 4, where Jesus has an encounter with a woman at the well. Great conversation. Jesus seems to spend the better part of the day with her. Disciples aren't with Jesus. They don't see what's going on. They finally come back and they realize that Jesus hasn't eaten all day. And so they say, Jesus, take something and eat. This is the response of Jesus to his disciples. Excuse me, I don't have it on the screen. I'll just read it for you. In John 4, 34, Jesus responds, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Satan's temptation to Jesus in Matthew 4, hey, Jesus, how about eating something else instead? As said, Jesus is being tempted towards abusing his sonship to demonstrate a lack of trust, to act in defiance. What will he do? Will he give up his inheritance like Esau, who gave it up for a bowl of stew, or will he seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, trusting that all of these things will be added unto him? And they were, as you notice in verse 11. Commenting on this temptation, this specific temptation, Rick Watts writes, obedience to God and his word takes priority even over demands of existence. And Westside, it's at this point where this begins to foreshadow the cross and the resurrection thereafter. Will Jesus be obedient even to the point of death? What are you hungry for? And hunger can come in many different forms, can't it? I mean, not just physical hunger. Hunger can come in a lot of ways and shapes and forms. What are you hungry for? We all hunger to certain levels and certain degrees, and some of our hunger is for broad things. Some of them can be very specific. But what do you hunger for? As you go down to the deep recesses of who you are, what do you hunger for? Maybe it's something as grandiose as meaning and purpose. Maybe you hunger for a sense of accomplishment, for friendship, for success or security. Maybe you hunger for peace or reconciliation. Reconciliation with someone, maybe a group of people, peace maybe for yourself or for what you see around you. Maybe you hunger for something specific like marriage or children or healing for you or someone else. There are as many answers as there are people in this room. We all hunger. Here's the first thing that I would want you to know and what I would want to say to you about your hunger. Hunger isn't wrong. Jesus hungered. Underline that. Jesus hungered. We follow a Savior who hungered. He was hungry. Westside, don't let anyone look down on you because you hunger, whatever form bread may be taking in your life right now. Hunger isn't wrong. As hunger displayed Jesus' humanity, so too does it display ours. We need to know that. But we also need to hear that there's a right and a wrong time to eat. You might be hungry right now, and your heavenly Father might be saying, I'm calling you to fast a while longer. In fact, your heavenly Father may be saying to you, I'm calling you to fast forever from that. In seasons like that, our call is twofold. First, we need to continue to trust our Father, taking him at his word, seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, and not taking matters into our own hands when tempted to do otherwise. And I know this is really hard, especially when you see others eating what you're hungry for, right? I want that. How come they get it? They're eating. How come not me? Those are dangerous times for us. where the tempter loves to come along and say, take matters into your own hands. You deserve it. You should eat that. Bite. When we succumb to the temptation in those times, one of the things that is important to remember is we have a tendency to eat bad bread when we choose to go away from what God has for us. Some of you have dated bad bread. You know what I mean? You're like, you've dated bad bread. You've worked for bad bread. You've bought bread. You've just made bad decisions because you want the bread, man. And he's, maybe I can turn him into a piece of bread. I know he's a rockhead right now. I can, maybe. It's very stale. It's all that. Going too far with the analogy. The call in this, however, when we find ourselves in places like that, is the call to trust. Will you trust? Are you trusting? Which takes us back to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads us, but the Spirit empowers us in those times. We need to be reminded of that. The second part of our call is not buying into the idea that if we just get some bread, life will be all satisfied. That salvation, however defined, is found in bread. Life, true life, eternal life, salvation, life that leads to that is not realized by bread alone. Tempts us, Satan tempts us to believe otherwise. You ever been to the Keg? Right? We don't go to the Keg often, it's too expensive, but maybe once or twice you've been to the Keg, anniversary, birthday, whatever, you go to the Keg. We love the Keg. We go to the Keg, why? To eat meat, right? I know not everybody eats meat, but for most of us, we eat meat. For the rest of you, you confuse me. So we go to the Keg. I love you. You're confusing. We go to the Keg. We go there to peppercorn steak or surf and turf or prime rib or whatever. We're fired up, man. Medium well, medium, it's just wonderful. But if you've been to the Keg, what do they bring out? Oh, and not just bread, this warm, round sourdough cut, right? But not all the way to the bottom because you kind of got to tear it. You know what I mean? Like they purposely do that. So you touch it and it's warm and you tear, right? And then they got the butter, it's soft. It just melts. It just goes down to the pores. And you kind of like, you know, I got a big dinner. Well, maybe I'll just have a piece. And then maybe a second, and they go, you want more bread? Yeah, you might as well bring another bread, right? And it's wonderful. Bread is wonderful, right? It's wonderful. But here's the thing. You don't go to the Keg for the bread. If somebody goes, hey, what'd you eat at the Keg? You don't go, I had bread. You need a bread? You didn't have any steak. Oh, yeah, I had the steak. We don't do that. We don't do that. Some of us are living our lives like a person going to the Keg and just eating the bread and saying, that's enough. It's good. It's good. There's so much more. There's so much more. So much more that God wants to give us. We don't live on bread alone. There's so much more. There's meat. There's meat, and you know what the meat's called? It's called Jesus. Just notice, John chapter 6, you don't believe me. God came in flesh, right? The incarnation, God in flesh, God in meat, right? John 6, I am the bread of life. I am. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Some of us are living for bread alone. For bread alone. And we need to come to the bread of life. We need to come to Jesus. That's the first temptation. But the tempter isn't done. A second temptation is posed in verses 5-7. Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, here again is the beginning of the question, if you are the Son of God, you're going to be a true son, you're going to be a faithful son, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What's going on here? Well, in this temptation, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 specifically, where he promises, where it is written, excuse me, in Psalm 91, that God promises that the Messiah would be protected. And what Satan does in the second temptation is suggest that Jesus tested out. I mean, what's wrong with that? Wouldn't throwing yourself off the temple be a great display of faith and trust? Wouldn't that be taking God at his word? He promised. Go ahead and do it. And besides, when he landed safely in the midst of the masses below in the temple courtyards, when he jumped off and landed safely, wouldn't that absolutely captivate the masses? Wouldn't that attract them? Enthrall them? Wouldn't that be good for ministry? Wouldn't that increase those who want to follow Jesus? Wouldn't it be great? Great fanfare, great attraction. And in fact, doesn't Jesus himself say later in his own ministry, if you don't believe in me on account of my words, believe in me on account of my signs. So what's wrong with this? It's God's word. It's a demonstration, it seems, of faith and trust. Signs, Jesus talks about as necessary in his ministry, talked about as an evidence of his authority and who he was. So what's the issue? Why does Jesus not take the devil up on his offer? Two reasons. The first, because it forces God's hand. To amplify what Jesus says in verse 7, it puts God to an unwarranted test. And therefore, to take it further, it wouldn't demonstrate faith, but faithlessness. To quote Rick Watts again, by creating an artificial situation, it forces God's hand to demonstrate his faithfulness, which is an act that implies unbelief. Let me see if I can illustrate this by focusing on another aspect, not the protection of God, but the love of God, and show you how we fall prey to this temptation. John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible, where we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son." So coming out of John 3:16, we could ask, does God love the world? The answer, yes. How do you know? He gave us his only son. But let's press further. In connection with the love of God, 1 John 3:16. In 1 John 3:16, we read, "By this we know love. We know love because Jesus laid down his life for us." So again, the same question. Are we loved? The answer, yes. Why? How do we know? Because God sent his son who laid down his life for us. Let's go even further. One more. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 writes, or we have written there, "God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So put it all together. Does God love us? How do we know? Well, he certainly loves us because he sent his son who gave himself for us, not because we were his friends, but in spite of being sinners and enemies. So does God love us? Yes, and how? Have you ever doubted it? I mean, why would you doubt it? It's all over that. I mean, I just read you three texts. Have you ever doubted it? You ever wondered? You ever questioned it? Yeah, me too. You ever put them to the test to demonstrate it? Because you believe it, but because you don't? God, if you don't give me that, you obviously don't love me. If you don't do that, you obviously don't love me. Have you ever come to the point where you've put God to the test, not based on belief, but unbelief, saying to him that if he doesn't come through according to your matrix, you're out? Do you see how this temptation is our temptation? Now, one of the things that I want to do, and I want to be really clear about this, I'm not trying to paint a picture of God that's entirely or only cerebral. That God says that we look and we just go away, that there's no emotion, there's no relationship. That's not true. There is an aspect where we hold on to what we read and know, but there also is the aspect that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. The love of the Holy Spirit, where we have emotion and we have feeling and we have experience by way of His Word, by way of His creation, by way of the body of Christ. But there are desert times, aren't there? Really dry times? Where there's no emotion. Worship is just words. Books of the Bible is just ink on paper. Will you trust Him in those times? Will you trust Him in those times? Where you're groaning, where you're realizing that there has to be something more, that there's got to be something more than just what I see around now. Will you trust Him in those wilderness times? Not blindly, but by gazing at the cross and a Savior who gave Himself to you? Jesus' response to Satan in light of this temptation, "My Father has promised to protect me. And He will. I don't need to force His hand. There will be plenty of times coming that will demonstrate it full well. So too for us." A second reason why this temptation is resisted, quite simply, is because spectacular displays like jumping off pinnacles of the temple and landing in the midst of the masses below was not the substance of Jesus' ministry. The kingdom was being ushered in by way of proclamation and suffering. He was born in a barn. Jesus' power and wisdom would be displayed in apparent weakness and self-giving sacrifice, not hype and fanfare. That's really important for us personally, but boy, is that important for us as a ministry. We are not called to have people follow Jesus by way of hype and fanfare. We are called to make Jesus known, not a cheap imitation. This leads naturally to the final temptation, as we read in verses 8 to 10. "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" On a first read, this seems like it should be an easy no for Jesus. Like, really, Jesus would be tempted to bow to the devil in exchange for some real estate. I mean, it's a lot of real estate. And I know we live again in a city that's weird over real estate, but man, it's a lot of real estate. But really, Jesus is going to be tempted to bow to Satan for a bunch of real estate? Really? Really, this is tempting to you, Jesus? How do we figure this? Because it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like this should be tempting at all. Well, first off, we need to understand we're not just talking about real estate. We're talking about authority. We're talking about rule. We're talking about power. We're talking about kingdoms. That's what Satan, the god of this age, is tempting Jesus with. Now, on the surface, the issue seems rather obvious. For Jesus to succumb to this temptation would mean that He break the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." As Jesus affirms in verse 10, He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 there. But again, is this really tempting to Jesus? Bowing to Satan. Well, let me ask you a question. Is a time coming when Jesus would be given all authority? Is a time coming where Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, The Word made flesh, is a time coming where he will be given all authority? Well, the answer is yes. We see it in places like the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go out in all the nations, making disciples, etc., etc. So it's given to Jesus. A time is coming where it's given to Jesus. But let me ask you, when? After the cross. Jesus came and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of God bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, tongue confess on heaven and on earth and under the earth. So let's go back to the temptation. What is the temptation? What is Jesus being tempted with? Deny his sonship and forego the cross. To somehow achieve the ends without the cross. Do we see this temptation again? Hey, disciples, got to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be arrested, tried, beaten, and killed. Hey, Jesus, come here, man. What's up, Peter? Jesus, far be it from you to go to Jerusalem. Far be it from you to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and tried, beaten, killed. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. Fast forward, not shortly thereafter, in the garden, Father, be it your will. Remove this cup. But not my will, but your will be done. What Satan is doing here in this third temptation to Jesus is saying, Jesus, don't take the cross. I'll give you all authority and all rule and all power, all glory without taking the cross. But Westside, to paraphrase one, a crossless Christianity isn't Christianity at all. As Jesus affirms to Peter, it's just the way of man. Throughout his ministry, Jesus chose the way of the cross, even though tempted to do otherwise. We are tempted to do the same. Our way is the way of the cross too. I close with my second question that I said I would address and use by way of application. That second question, what does Jesus' temptation mean for us? What does Jesus' temptation mean for us? Many say, and look at these 11 verses and say, the temptation of Jesus is to serve as a model for us. We are all tempted like Jesus, and the way we resist temptation is remembering that we're a child of God and hold on to the promises of God when we are tempted to do otherwise. I like the application. I think it's a good application. It's a right application, but I think there's more. I think there's more. I'm not discounting it, right? There's a lot in there. I think that's a good thing, and I think we need to model what Jesus fleshes out for us in these 11 verses, but there is more. Let me close by offering you more. First, by way of Jesus' temptation, we are reminded that we have a Savior who entered our wilderness and became hungry and thirsty for us. Jesus came to the desert and he entered it. He became hungry for us, but in his hunger, he remained obedient so that we could eat. Jesus became thirsty, but unlike Israel who tested God and struck the rock, Jesus came to be struck so that we would drink. Second, by way of Jesus' temptation, we are reminded that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us. The author of Hebrews writes, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you know that like Jesus, I can sympathize with your weaknesses and temptations too? That if we got together and you told me about your weaknesses and temptations, I could sympathize because I would go, yeah, me too, man. But here's what I can't do. I can't save you from them. Only Jesus can, because although he was tempted as we are, he is without sin as we aren't. And therefore, he's able to save us. That's what makes him so great. He's not just sympathetic. He's a savior. I can only offer you sympathy. That's why I've got to offer you Jesus too. Third and last, by way of Jesus' temptation, we are reminded that he was victorious over sin, Satan, and ultimately death. Jesus succeeded where Israel and all others failed. That's why it's important to all of us today in 2016. He proved to be a true and faithful son. He was victorious, and he offers that victory to us. Our failure replaced with his victory. And we can receive his victory by faith and faith alone. So as we enter a time of response, I ask, are you living by bread alone? Maybe you're in a fast right now that God is calling you to stay in, but you're being tempted to do otherwise. Are you putting God to the test? Demanding that God do something, thus causing you to take your eyes off what he's already done? And lastly, are you being tempted towards living a crossless Christianity, bowing down to something other than Jesus? Well, if that's the case, then I invite you to Jesus. Perhaps for the first time, or perhaps once again. Would you rise as we respond and pray together, please, West Side? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for your word, and now we respond to it. You call us to respond. You call us to respond, not just mere hearers, but doers of your word. So Holy Spirit, what are you calling us to do in light of your word? What are you calling us to do individually and corporately? What are you calling us to do? For some, you may be calling them to salvation, to come to the bread of life, to come to you, Jesus. For others, it's a time of repentance, coming to the table of grace, recognizing that it is in fact a table of grace, demonstrating the death of Jesus for our sins. And so this is a time of repentance and restoration. Maybe you're calling us to that. I would think also you're calling us to worship through those types of acts, but worship in song, the playing of instruments, for you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our worship for what you've done, Jesus. And so we want to be sensitive to you, Holy Spirit. We want to be sensitive, but more than that, we want to be filled by you, Holy Spirit. For we're going back into the wilderness. This is a sanctuary, but we're going back into the wilderness. As we leave and we hit Homer and Robson, we're going back into the wilderness. It's hard. It's tempting. Seducing. So I pray that you would fill us, Holy Spirit. Strengthen us. Give us more of Jesus. We want more of Jesus. Help us. So I pray that this be sweet time. This would be a really sweet time. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.